It's great to be here with you this morning. Now, I want to give you a bit of work to do as we begin this morning. I want you to look at a person who is close to you. I want to have a look around, look at someone who's near to you. And as you're looking at them, I want you to ask yourself a question. I want you to ask not who are they, but what are they? Right? As you're looking around, ask what actually are they? Now, the way that you start thinking about that question, the way you answer that question will actually shape the way you think of them. It will shape the way that you treat them. And that question is one of the most pressing questions of our age. What actually is a human being? Now, you might be thinking, really? A pressing question? I haven't really been thinking about that at work or as I've been taking the bins out. But chances are that you have been seeing this question play out around you, particularly in the media, social media. The issues that we've been in the media in the last few years are all about this question. Is a human being simply a bunch of atoms that can be painted and sculpted as we like? As one author put it, are we just biodegradable art? Is a human being a soul trapped in a cage so that we need to modify the outside to look like the inside? Is a human being merely an economic unit within a society who either adds or takes away from the bottom line? What is a human being? And Martin, my question for you this morning is, who are you going to let tell you the answer to that question? Because the ideas that are currently swirling around us in our culture are from pretty recent voices in the history of humanity. In particular, the ideas that we're facing at the moment are the perfect storm of the ideas of Darwin and Nietzsche and Freud, all around the beginning of last century. So Darwin said that a human being, what we are, we're basically evolved amoeba. Hey, we don't need God, we don't need a creator, we're basically just animals. Nietzsche said that God was actually dead. God was a construct of human beings. God was dead, and morality was just something that we'd invented to restrain the strong from hurting the weak. And what we need to do is actually throw out morality so that you can be whatever you want to be. Whatever you can imagine, you should be able to become what you would like to be. That's Nietzsche. And Freud said that all of humanity's problems actually stem from a repressed sexuality. And so if you want to be authentically a human being, you need to be allowed to express yourself sexually however you'd like. Now, it doesn't take a lot of thinking to see how all those ideas have mashed together into the culture that we're living in at the moment. No creator God, no afterlife, no need for a morality imposed from above, a secular world, a world without God. Now, some people have been brave enough to think through the implications if we have a world that's actually like that. Here's the atheist Bertrand Russell reflecting on that. He said, man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end that they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Oh, there's a cheery thought to have with your morning wheat bix, isn't it? Despair, random atoms. That's where it leads us. He's brave enough to say it. Or what about this one from American Supreme Court Judge Oliver Wendell Holmes? He says, I believe there are no innate intrinsic differences among a human being, a baboon, or a grain of sand. Now, is that what you saw when you looked sideways this morning? Maybe just keep that answer to yourself. Don't say it out loud, though. Now, the problem is that we can't actually live like that. We can't live with a view like that, and we don't live with a view like that. So when we see 13 boys trapped in a cave underground, we don't just think, oh, well, they're just a bunch of atoms. There's really nothing different between them and the rocks that they're contained within. So it doesn't matter what happens to them. We don't think like that. We don't think, well, they're just dumb animals, and now their genes won't weaken the gene pool of the rest of humanity. We don't think like that. The whole world was looking in, watching the news, praying, sending help, hoping that they would be rescued, because the whole world believes deep down that there's something intrinsically valuable about them that means they're worth rescuing. They pulled the humans out. They didn't bring the rocks out of the cave. Now, why is that? Well, Psalm 8 points us to the answer. For right at the heart of this psalm is the question, what is mankind? What is a human being? We're in a series on the book of Psalms called Life Lyrics. And we're seeing how this book both teaches us about God and teaches us how we can respond to that God. And today we turn to Psalm 8. Hopefully you've got the card that was on your seats there. Please keep that handy. We're going to use that together towards the end. You can scribble all your notes over that as well. We turn to this most modern of questions. What is a human being? And as we turn to Psalm 8, we see, firstly, we see a backdrop to that question. We see an encouraging and a puzzling answer to that question, and then we'll see a fuller answer to that question. So firstly, the backdrop to that question, what is humankind? And I wonder when the last time was that you were out of the city, maybe you were camping, maybe you were driving out in the country at night, and you had the chance to look up into the night sky away from all the light pollution of the city. And if you did that, you see something incredible. And chances are you were looking on the same kind of scene that David saw, David the shepherd, as he was doing the night watch looking after his sheep. I said you were looking at the same sky as David at 8 o'clock, and someone pointed out, no, he was in the northern hemisphere. We saw a different sky. I'm like, brother, you're killing me. You know the point, right? We're all looking at the same stars. And that sort of sky is breathtaking. The visual beauty is incredible. But if you even just dig a little bit into what's actually up there, it's even more mind-blowing. So just two facts to try and wrap our head around. If our sun were the size of a coin, then the closest star to us, Andromeda, on the scale, would be 500 kilometers away. That's Canberra and back. That's the closest star to us. And then you add to that, there are more stars in the universe, the astronomers tell us, than there are grains of sand on the earth. Now you can't compute that. And all of that stays in order. Now, David looked up at all of that, and he saw in that God's excellence displayed. He saw his glory. Psalm 8 verse 1, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. This excellence, this glory was displayed because it was the result not of some accident, but of God's careful creativity. Psalm 8 verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. It's the work of God's careful fingers, his creativity. And then wedged between verse 1 and verse 3 is a surprising verse. It's surprising because it mentions God's enemies. I mean, this God is so vast and so powerful that it's surprising that he would have any enemies. What person would be foolish enough to shake their fist at the fingers that shaped the stars? But this God is also so vast and powerful that this vain mockery of the fist shakers who oppose him, it's effortlessly silenced with the praise of but children and infants who can recognize the glory of God in the stars. Verse 2, through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. And so that's the backdrop to our question. God is big. The scope of his creation is mind-blowing. He's so powerful that his enemies are but nothing. And against that backdrop, says David, well, what is man? What am I compared to all of that? And as the psalm continues, God gives David an encouraging and a puzzling answer to that question. The answer God gives David comes from his experience and from his reflections on what God had already told him through the words of the early chapters of Genesis. Psalm 8's answer to what is mankind doesn't lead us to the same sort of bleakness as Bertrand Russell. Rather, it's incredibly encouraging because we see that humankind is cared for, it's created, and it's crowned. We're cared for. Psalm 8 verse 4. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. David knows from the history of God's people that God cares for his people. He makes promises to them and he keeps them. He has saved them. He's carried them through. And friends, God doesn't just see him or you as just another animal as part of creation. No, God cares for you person to person. Jesus said in Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? He cares for you. And he cares because he created you and me on purpose. Psalm 8 verse 5, you've made them a little lower than the angels. So you and me, we're not accidents. We're not random collections of atoms that have collided. We're not the same as the grains of sand or the baboons. Of all the creatures, of all the things made by God, only mankind is made a little lower than the angels. Only we are made in God's image. Only we are made with that kind of dignity, with that kind of importance. There's a value that people have, no matter what part of the world they come from, no matter how much money they have, no matter what their capacity to contribute to the economy of a society. That's why murder is abhorrent at any stage of a human life. That's why disabled people matter. They're made in the image of God. That's why refugees matter. That's why racism is disgusting to God. It's disgusting. This truth is the very foundation for human rights. Human beings made in the image of God and therefore inherently valuable. We are made by the same fingers of God that shaped the stars to inhabit that glory-filled theater to bring him glory. And we are given the noblest purpose of all. Psalm 8 verse 5, you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Here David's clearly referring back to Genesis 1, where God makes humanity in his image as the pinnacle of creation and then gives humanity the mandate to rule over the creation that he's just made as God's vice regents, as the rulers under the ultimate ruler. In Psalm 8, we're crowned with glory and honor for this task. We're asked to participate in God's rule over his creation with him. We're asked to steward it and to shape it in good ways. We are asked by God to be the ones through whom God makes his creation flourish. What a noble purpose indeed. How encouraging is all of this? We're cared for, we're created in God's image on purpose, we're crowned to rule over it. That's Psalm 8's answer to what is mankind. And there are spectacular examples of humanity doing just this, of us stewarding God's creation well. Our creativity and our ingenuity as a species is amazing. We've put men on the moon. We've found cures for diseases. We've worked out how to talk to people on the other side of the planet with just the push of a button. We can farm to feed multitudes of people. We can build buildings which are stunning and beautiful. We're very clever. But that's not always the case. I mean, I know in my own life, I'm not always ruler over the creation that's around me. Right? I'm reminded of this every time we buy a piece of furniture that has to be assembled at home. Okay? Even where there are pre-drilled holes and clear instructions, my dominion over this world is clearly in question. But we know that's true on the broader scale as well, don't we? I was listening to the radio this week, and I heard that mankind has managed to make lions extinct from 8 countries that they used to be native to. Now just think about that. We're not talking about some sort of helpless creature like a baby seal or something. We're talking about lions. You know, the king of the jungle, the apex predator of all the animals. We've managed to make that extinct in 8 countries. I mean, well done us, you know. That's excellent work. Or what about this? The Great Pacific Garbage Patch. That's its official name in capital letters. A massive island of floating plastic between California and Hawaii, 3 times the size of France. An island built by mankind's greed and laziness. And all of this is to say nothing of our appalling treatment of other human beings. We treat other humans as commodities to be bought or sold in the trafficking trades. And the list goes on and on and on. I said Psalm 8 gave us an encouraging and a puzzling answer to David's question. It's puzzling because, as we've seen, there are lots and lots of times when Psalm 8's description of human beings as rulers over the earth doesn't seem to ring true at all. Psalm 8 says, "You've put everything under their feet." But we don't always see that. Our experience doesn't always reflect that. So where does that leave us? If Psalm 8 is God's answer to what is mankind, why don't I see that reality all the time in our own lives now? Well, that brings me to my final point this morning, where we see the full answer to the question of what is mankind. And we need to remember that the Bible is one story from beginning to end. And Jesus said all of the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. The risen Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." That means if we truly want to understand how the Psalms speak to us as Christian scripture, we need to see how they're fulfilled in Jesus. And when we turn to the New Testament, we find that there's someone else who's made the same observation about Psalm 8 that I've just made. The writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 and then makes a comment. He says, with Psalm 8, he says, "What is mankind that you're mindful of them? A son of man that you care for them? You've made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." And he says, in putting everything under them, God left nothing that's not subject to them. So there's supposed to be nothing that's not subject to us. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to humanity. Yes, writer to the Hebrews, spot on. That's exactly right. Now, why is that? Well, this author's answer, as you read his argument in Hebrews, it's because human beings gave up their capacity to rule creation properly when we tried to do it without God's rule over us. See, we were made to be stewards, to rule under God, with God, for His creation. But without God, we can barely rule at all. The world we live in, we experience as hostile and frustrated and in bondage to decay. That's what the Bible calls sin, and with sin came death and the fear of death. And the fear of death cripples us. It distorts our capacity to rule for God, to rule for the good of creation. Instead, it turns us into people who use the power that God's placed in our hands to try and rule, to dominate creation for our own greed, for our own pride. We use other people as commodities instead of treating them in relationships. That's why at present we do not see everything in creation subject to human beings made in the image of God. But, says this writer, Psalm 8 was actually pointing forward to a perfect human being who would fulfill that mandate, the Genesis 1 mandate, the Psalm 8 mandate to rule over everything. See what he says in Hebrews 2 verse 9. But he says, we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The writer uses the language of Psalm 8 to describe Jesus. He says, Jesus is the one who's now crowned with honor and glory. He's the one who's fit to rule over creation in God's stead. And Jesus opens the way for us to rule with him, for us to become the authentic, full human beings that we were meant to be. Jesus opens the way for us to do that by becoming one of us and breaking the power that prevents us from ruling like that. Hebrews 2 verse 14, he says, since the children have flesh and blood, that is human, other human beings, since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now see what this writer is saying. He's saying Jesus is the perfect Psalm 8 man, crowned with glory and honor by God, appointed to rule over his creation. And we have snapshots of him doing this all the way through the Gospels. When he heals, when he calms the storm, when he raises the dead. We're used to seeing all those kinds of things in the Gospels as evidence that Jesus is God. What in fact we're seeing there is the true rule of the perfect Psalm 8 man, the one who has complete dominion and authority over everything in God's creation, even death. 1 Corinthians 15 unpacks that more. I don't have time to show that. Write that down and go look it up later today. Jesus is the Psalm 8 man ruling as God intended. He's ruling towards rest, ruling towards a restful relationship with God, ruling towards restored relationships, ruling towards a restored relationship between humanity and the rest of creation. And it's God's intention that you and I will share in that rule, in that kind of rule. There was always a passage in Romans 8 that puzzled me. Romans 8, verse 19. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Why? Who are the children of God? Why is creation waiting for them? What's going to happen when they're revealed? When will they reveal? I don't get it. I never got it. But here's the magnificent truth. Here's the full answer to our question. Romans 8, 19 is all about the fulfillment of Psalm 8. Creation is waiting to be brought back from frustration, waiting to be brought back from bondage and decay. Because it was meant to be ruled by people under God. It hasn't been that, so it's subjected to frustration. But now, when it will be ruled as it was meant to be ruled, under God and for His glory, it will be liberated. See, creation's waiting for the Psalm 8 human to rule. Jesus is the Psalm 8 human. He's walked onto the stage and He says, I want you, the rest of humanity, to be my brothers and sisters and rule with me. I want you to be co-heirs of the inheritance that is God's creation, that God the Father has given to me, so that you will rule it with me. Look at the full picture in Romans 8 as we go back to verse 15. He says, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit you receive, does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Hebrews 2, Jesus has released us from fear of death, so we're not in slavery. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, that is, to the status of children. And by that Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. We can relate to God as our Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, follow the logic here. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. What are we heirs of? An heir is someone who gets an inheritance. They're given something that they didn't have before. What are we inheriting? We're inheriting the creation to rule it. Because that's what's given to Christ to rule. We're co-heirs with Christ. He continues, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What is that? For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. What's the revealing? We're already children of God because we've got the Spirit. What's the revealing of this children of God? What's it got to do with creation? Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. The freedom and glory of the children of God. That is us ruling as true Psalm 8 human beings because Jesus has made us His brothers and sisters. It's a magnificent truth. We will rule with Jesus, like Jesus, because He became one of us to liberate us, that we can be restored to the true image of God. So that person sitting next to you, what are they? They're a person made in the image of God. cared for, and remembered by him, as are you. They are a person that Jesus died for, to free them from sin and the slavery of the fear of death. He gave his blood for them and for you. And if your trust, if their trust is in Jesus, the Psalm 8 man, then that person is a co-heir with Christ, just waiting to be revealed on the final day as co-rulers of the new creation. So treat them with care and dignity. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.